Well, we're into Revelation chapter 9 this morning, but just before we start, I just want to put right something that I said last week, more or less as an aside, really. I said that because John was trying to explain some things he was telling us directly as they were, and other things he was saying they were like this or like this, and I said something that wasn't quite right. I said that it's like the week before when he was saying there was silence in heaven for about half an hour and we all know there's no time in heaven. Well, actually, there is time in heaven. And as we get into chapter 10 next week, verse 6 of chapter 10, we'll be looking at that particular issue. So we'll catch up on that a little bit later next week. But I just wanted to put that right before we get into chapter 9 this week. As we get into chapter 9, we've come to the sixth trumpet. And in some ways, this is kind of our lowest ebb, if you like, as we look at this here. At least it gets better from here in terms of getting more interesting. We're still going through the dark part of the tunnel. But as we get to chapters 19 to 21, we'll really get into some great stuff. And then you'll be in heaven in chapters 21 and 22, literally. But this is tough territory to travel through. But if we read it, God has promised us a blessing if we hear these words and we keep them in our hearts. So there's certainly something here for us. We're up to chapter 9, verse 13. So again, we'll read it through to the end and then we'll kind of back up and we'll have a closer look. Verse 13 says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and their tails, for their tails were like to serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet represented not the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So this is a very difficult part of the book of Revelation. We've come to a point where it's unimaginable, really, to think about the state of human history at this point in time. And in this judgment here now, one third of mankind globally is killed. Now, we've looked at the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we looked there, we saw war break out on the planet. And after that, there was famine, which is a typical aftermath of war. And we also saw pestilence. And that was bad enough when we look at the technology that would be unleashed. And at that point in time, it tells us that a quarter of the world's population was killed. And that equates to around 1.2 billion people. And then we come to the trumpets, we're a little bit more supernatural. And we see the ecology judged. We see the trees and the grass burnt up, etc. And we see asteroids falling out of the sky and fire falling from the sky. And we see a third part of everything in the oceans is now dead. Whales, plankton, sea life. and a third of the shipping is destroyed, crippling the economy of the world, if nothing else. And then we see one third of the fresh water poisoned. It becomes undrinkable. We see a third of the sun and the moon and the stars dimmed. The oxygen content is down. It's difficult to breathe. It's difficult to exist. It's difficult to even get through a day. And as the fifth trumpet is sounded, we see this smoke coming out of the abyss with these locusts, these demonic locusts, coming on the scene and tormenting men for 5 months. And they're not allowed to kill, only to torment. Now, with this sixth plague, it's even more severe because now these demonic hordes that we're going to see this morning are allowed to take life. They differ from what we saw earlier because they were only allowed to torment, not to kill. And by the time we're done looking at this morning, we'll begin to see that the state that mankind is in at this time. You see, you have to understand what's going on here because of the severity of it. It's kind of almost unimaginable to us. Particularly if you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, God's a God of love. That's why I came to church. You know, and you're talking about fire-breathing horses and all this weird stuff. Should have gone somewhere else. Well, some may find it difficult to try to harmonize this with the love of God. So we'll look at this, the backdrop to this, which helps us make some sense out of it all before we get to the end this morning. But as we look at this sixth trumpet sounding, it says this in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So this sixth angel now sounds the trumpet. And as he sounds it, there's a voice that comes from the golden altar that's before the throne of God. Now, if you remember, we were told in chapter 6, verse 10, and chapter 8, verses 2 and 4, that this is an altar of incense, and that the prayers of all saints are rising up from the throne which is before God, from this throne which is before God. Now, what kind of reality there is to it, what kind of symbolism we'll see in eternity for ourselves. But it gives us a picture of this golden altar which is before God. And it tells us that the incense that goes up from it is the prayers of all the saints. Every injustice throughout the history of the world, every question asking, you know, why God is my child suffering with cancer, when some of the other parents are having abortions and giving up their children? Why is there this injustice in my life? Why this illness? Why is my home being destroyed? Why is there murder? Why is there racism? All of these injustices that humanity cries out to God to rectify, all of those appeals and heartfelt cries are coming before him now as this severest of judgments so far is about to be released. And once again, I think God is brooding over this. Starting at this altar of incense again, there's a consolation to the heart of God in regards to what he's about to release on humanity. So the angel then is told to loose the four angels which have been bound at the river Euphrates. And it says in verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now it reads like this, the four angels were prepared for the hour, it's the definite article in the Greek, a day, a month, a year, to slay a third part of men. So these certainly fallen angels here, God's holy angels are not bound, these are shackled. They're bound in some way at this river, the river Euphrates in Babylon. That's interesting because spiritually it seems that the river Euphrates is a very busy place. This is different than the Abuso, the abyss that we looked at last week. These angels now somehow supernaturally are kept there. They're reserved there. And we hear about the Tigris and the Euphrates at the time of Eden. There was the Gion, the Pishon, the Tigris and the Euphrates that flowed from the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. and the Euphrates, at least in name, is a survivor. It was somewhere in that area where man first rebelled against God, where Eve sinned and murdered herself, and Adam murdered himself, and all of us as well. It was also where Cain slew Abel. And it was in that area where Noah built an ark, as the world was in a terrible condition, both physically and spiritually, with violence, and the thoughts of men were evil always, and the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. And it was there after the flood where the Tower of Babel was built, and mankind once again tried to be in contact with the host of heaven, whatever that is, however strange that is, and God scattered them from that place. And it tells us in Joshua 24, speaking about Abraham, that our fathers worship idols on the other side of the Euphrates. Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile who God called from beyond the river Euphrates. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen's speaking there, it talks about the God of glory appeared to him there and called him. It was from the area of the Euphrates that God raised up the Assyrians and the Babylonians as his instruments in judgment against Israel and Judah. It was there David's kingdom ended. So spiritually and geologically, it seems to be a very unique area. And on the other side of the Euphrates, idolatry certainly is the major force in the world. I mean, in India alone today, there are 23 million gods. Well, the Bible says here that there are four fallen angels that are bound there. And the encouraging thing about this picture as we look at it is that if they're bound, it tells me that God's in charge. If they're loose, it tells me that God's loosed them. It says they're prepared, or they've been prepared, or kept in readiness. It's God's plan. And it says that they're prepared for the hour and the day and month and year. Now, you don't add all those up and get 13 months and a day and an hour. What it's literally saying is that there is a year, and within that year, there's a month. And within that month, there's a particular day. And within that day, there is the hour that God in his sovereignty has always known would be the hour that these angels that are prepared will be loosed upon mankind. That's what it's saying. And what that speaks to me is of God's sovereignty all the way through this. These angels are not wreaking havoc without his control. And, you know, sometimes we think, don't we, because everybody's got a book about spiritual warfare and everybody's got tapes about spiritual warfare and everything's out of control. And, if you know, unless we know the seven secrets about the spiritual warfare from their tapes, you know, we're up the creek without a paddle. Well, that's just a bunch of nonsense, you know. All of this is under God's sovereign authority, something that will affect one third of the world's population. All of it is under his control. He's bound them, he'll loose them. They're prepared for his purposes, even for his hour and his day and his month and his year. Now, that's a consolation, because sometimes when I look at the world today, I tend to think, I must admit, that it's out of control. But you know, God's not shocked by anything that we see going on around us. He's not shocked by any of those things. And all of those things are serving his purposes. And I am convinced that since Israel was reborn as a nation, that human history is now on autopilot. God's time signature and time program has clicked into gear, and from here on in, the Bible is clear, things will wax worse and worse. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, we're told in all of those clearly about the day that we would live in. And in God's timetable, we are exactly where he wants us to be. But that's an encouraging thing. And I think we need to remember, as we look at our country today and we get frustrated, you know, you cannot legislate morality. We will never solve the problem at the ballot box. I think we should be responsible citizens and vote, but that's not the point. What I'm saying here is that under these most extreme conditions, It says, with only half the world's population left, yet they repented not, it says. And even God, dealing supernaturally in the severest of ways, will not change the heart of a man who is determined to be in rebellion against him. Our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ is to bring men and women out from darkness into light, to share the light of the glorious gospel of Christ with a lost family that we might know, in a lost neighbourhood, in a lost town, in a lost nation, in a lost world. Because I guarantee you that as God looks down from heaven, he doesn't value British life over, say, Iranian life or African life or American life or Chinese life. As God looks down from heaven, he values human life, humankind. So much so that he sent his own son. And as I look at this passage, I'm reminded of his sovereignty and of his control. You know, I'm reminded that not just in the physical world, but in the spiritual world as well. And in our nation, in the life of our nation, and in my life. And it says these four angels are there to suit his purposes. It's the ultimate irony. Fallen angels in rebellion, serving the purposes of God. I like that. Now it says, all of a sudden there are these horsemen that are introduced to us. John doesn't give us a whole lot of details. Look at verse 16. It says, and the number of the army of horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. We have four angels being released. Then verse 16 here, out of nowhere it says the number of horsemen were 200 million. What horsemen? We're looking at four angels here, and all of a sudden we've got 200 million horsemen running around. Now, the Bible does tell us that there are principalities and powers and rulers in this world of darkness. And there are those fallen angels that are called dominions, who evidently have ranks of vast armies under them. And I think we're seeing that here. You remember as Elisha was in Dothan, surrounded by the Assyrians, his servant woke up in the morning, and he looked and he saw the Assyrian army in front of them, and he was terrified. And he woke Elisha, and Elisha said, God, please, open his eyes and let him see. And the Lord opened the eyes of Elisha's servant. And as his eyes were opened, he looked around Dothan, and he saw the skies filled with horses and chariots of fire of the armies of the Lord. And no doubt in the realms of fallen angels there are armies, and we see some picture of them here. And over these 200 million riders and horses are four angels who are the generals who have control over them to direct them. But over those four generals is the Lord God Almighty, who sits on the throne and only allows them to move to suit his purposes. Now, it's interesting. Let's look at the description, because there's all kinds of opinions about who they are. And again, we need to take note of which language is symbolic and which isn't. Because he's going to say that the horses had heads like lions. It doesn't say they had lions' heads. It says the heads kind of looked like a lion's head. Did it have a mane? Did it have lion's teeth? Evidently, it was a kind of ferocity to it, something scary. But it says the breastplates were fire and brimstone and jacinth. It doesn't say they were like that. It says they were fire, brimstone and jacinth. So there's certain realities here that John directly identifies, but there are other things where he tries to help us understand what he saw. Once again, he's doing that. So let's read through verses 16 to 19 now to give us an overview of this. Verse 16 says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. The number is literally 200 myriads of myriads, which is 200 million. That's the number he was told. He didn't add them up. He said, I heard the number of them. Verse 70 says, "And thus I saw the horses of the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone." Notice there are riders on the horses. And literally coming out of the mouths of the horses were three things: fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three, verse 18, was the third part of men killed by the fire and the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like to serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, we already had a fourth of the population destroyed in the war in chapter 6. Now we have a third of the remaining human beings destroyed. That means we've cut the population of the world in half now. And there's a couple of different views about what it actually is that we're looking at here. So, you know, some say this is the scene described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 because it talks about many horsemen there with bucklers and shields and that kind of thing. We have some problems with that, though, because there it describes the weaponry and the bows. Here, the weapon is the horse. The rider doesn't do anything. There in Ezekiel, it says the weapons are burned for 7 years. Here, there isn't any of that. There in Ezekiel, it says the weapons are burned. But, you know, how can that happen? You know, what are you going to do? You're going to burn the brimstone coming out of the horse's mouth or something? It doesn't line up. It just doesn't line up. And again, there are those who try to say, well, what this is 200 million is a description of the locusts from the first half of the chapter. Well, that's impossible because, first of all, these horsemen couldn't even ride until this sixth trumpet was blown. Secondly, there are horsemen, they're allowed to take lives now. One third of the population of the planet. But the locusts were told, you're only to torment, you're not allowed to take life. Obviously, there's a vast difference. Not that you'd enjoy either one of them, actually, but, you know. And then again, there are those who try to say, well, this correlates with the sixth vial that's poured out in Revelation 16. Because it says there that the Euphrates River is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the East, which they immediately think is China. Now, the reason they believe that is, or at least one of the reasons they believe that is because on page 35 on May the 21st, 1965, Time magazine had an article on Red China and it went throughout the world. And in that article, China boasted of being able to mount an army of 200 million. Interesting number. And straight away, there were those who said, well, that's what it's talking about here. And they believe that China will be part of the kings of the East because of their religious belief today with Taoism and so on. And because of their religious beliefs, they're limiting the number of children they can have. So what many Chinese families are doing is that if they have a girl, they kill the girl. They drown the baby because they want to have sons to carry on the family name and lineage. And that's part of their religious belief. And they say, well, what they're really doing is they're raising up an army of 200 million males to fulfill their role in the book of Revelation. Now, again, there are some problems with that. First of all, you know, John has seen horses and he's seen Orientals. And he's not saying these were the funniest looking Chinamen that I've ever seen. Secondly, if you go down that route, you were looking then at a human army. Here, it's the horses themselves that do the damage. And most importantly, as you get to Revelation 16, that is the sixth vial that's being poured out. None of the vials can be poured out until the seventh trumpet sounds. And that's not happened yet. And there's a necessary sequence here. I don't understand it completely, but they couldn't be the same thing for that simple reason. So I'm convinced that these are simply demonic hordes, as were the locusts, under the control of these four angels. Now, we don't know whether the horseman is as they're described here, is each breastplate fire, jacinth, and sulfur? Or are they divided into categories? You know, some with a breastplate of fire, some with a breastplate of jacinth, which is hyacinth blue, some with a breastplate of sulfur, which is yellow. We don't know that. But it seems the riders don't do anything other than direct the horses. The horses themselves, it seems, bring death and this horrible situation. You see, whatever it is exactly, this is the thing we have to understand here as we look at all of this. Satan is being unveiled. His mask is being taken off. He is no longer the deceiver of the brethren. Not now, not any longer. He's no longer fooling anyone. He's no longer a wolf in sheep's clothing, as it were. At this point in the history of humanity, he is being unmasked for what he is. You know, it's interesting, as an aside here, as you look at the music scene in the world today. Satan was, the Bible tells us, the anointed cherub who led worship before he fell as Lucifer. And he understands the power of music. Karl Marx said, "You give me the music and poetry of a nation, and I'll have their hearts and minds. Just give me their music." And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan himself energizes the children of disobedience. And you look at what a powerful force music is today, and you look at some of the album covers, and you know, kids go for that kind of stuff. But they have no idea what it is they're playing with. They have no idea that with all this stuff they think is so cool, Satan hates them. And Satan's only desire is to destroy them. And Satan will not rule or have any power in eternity. Hell is not a place where his throne is. So many people think that. Hell is the place where he'll be tormented forever, along with any that have followed him. And the remarkable thing about this scene to me is, as these demonic hordes are unmasked, and we see the horror and the pain and the death, look what it says in verse 20. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." So the rest, there's only half the world's population left now, the rest, the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. Obviously then, repentance is still an option, because God is calling for it, even at this point. And he says the amazing thing is, even under this tremendous pain and supernatural judgment, men still won't turn to him. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we'll be gone by then, but imagine being in that position. You know, these little locusts coming up to your window, knowing that they're just longing to get in and sting you with the sting of a scorpion. I mean, it's not a question of making them angry like it is with a wasp. Their mission in life is to get you. And then there's all these horses riding around. You know, as a believer, you'd be on your knees praying by now. But just look at this scene and the hardness of men's hearts. It says, "Yet, still, they repented not." Even though it seems, by the way it's presented, that repentance then is still an option. And we have to understand, as we look at how terrible these conditions are, that God is completely just in doing what he's doing. In chapter 11, verse 10, it speaks of the two prophets that are killed. We've talked about them quite often, but these two prophets are outside of Jerusalem. It says that they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over their dead bodies and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented everybody who dwelt on the earth by telling the truth. I mean, just look at the attitude of mankind. They'll be thumbing their nose in the face of God, rejoicing as God's prophets are killed. And remarkably, chapter 16 tells us this. Under the greatest judgments, the vials, it says, "And men were scorched with great heat, And they blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So they knew it was coming from God, and yet they blasphemed God instead of turning to him in repentance. It says, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beasts, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. They're chewing the very tongues they're using to blaspheme God with. Incredible stuff, isn't it? It says there was great hail that fell upon men from heaven. Hailstones that weighed 100 pounds each. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. Chapter 19, verse 19, ultimately says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against Jesus. You see, all the way through, the Bible's telling us in the book of Revelation, the judgments seem horrendous. How could the God of love let this happen? Well, you know, he's bringing it one step at a time, one inch at a time. It's getting more severe and more severe, and evidently at every turn there's an opportunity to repent. And yet it says men would not repent, they worship demons. And yet he's letting the demons go on them here. It's just complete irony. And then as we finally get to the last chapters and the last vials are poured out, instead of repenting, they're cursing God. They're shaking their fists at him, they're blaspheming his name. And what we see by the time the book of Revelation's over is that God is completely just in dealing with them, the way he deals with them, because they refuse to exercise the power to be forgiven, which is simply to ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness. It says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, here's our list, whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And again, in the very last chapter of the Bible, it says, for without, in outer darkness, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes alive by their own choice, they're excluded and placed in outer darkness, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dies not. And that is their destiny. It's foretold all the way through. It's made plain to those whom the judgment is coming upon. But instead of repenting, they blaspheme. And yet, the remarkable thing is, the book of Revelation ends with this appeal. I mean, maybe you're listening to this and you're saying, well, if God's a God of love and it ends like this, you know, if this is who he is, why should I serve him? You know, why should I have anything to do with him? Well, the end of Revelation ends like this. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride is the Church of Christ. You're hearing it from us today. Come, the door's open. Look, you know, I was saved, and if I was saved, anybody can be saved. And the door is open, not the doors, well, they are open, the doors of the church, but the doors to an eternal life are open through Jesus Christ. It's saying, the Spirit is saying, come. And maybe you're feeling that tug on your heart right now, if you're either here this morning or listening to this on disc or on the internet. You know, maybe you're hearing that and feeling that tug right now. The Bible says that's the Spirit drawing you. He won't drive you, but he'll draw you. And I hope it's drawing you right now if you don't know him. Because it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is thirsty, and whoever will, let him come and take of the water freely. The Greek word for freely there is undeservedly, without deserving it. The question is, do you thirst? The problem with the scene that we're studying this morning is, it says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which these idols neither can see nor hear nor walk. And because man gives his heart to worship all those other gods, which are not the true living God, the idea is because man turns away from the one true God, he'll worship anything. We see that in our world today. And the fruit of that is in the next verse. In verse 21 it says this, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Let me tell you something. If you're living in sexual sin today, outside of marriage, or if you're married and living in adultery, you are worshipping another God, because the God of heaven and his word tell you this is how you should live. If you're living some other way, you have chosen another God as the God of pleasure, your God of pleasure. And it will not fulfill the thirst which is in your heart. If you're taking drugs today and you call yourself a Christian, you are worshipping an idol. And Paul tells us behind all idols are just demons. Because the Bible is clear, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And as far as God is concerned, marijuana, cocaine, crack, ice, all of it, it's sorcery. And if you're a Christian, if you're doing that, it's because you're bowing the knee to another God. And you're not bowing the knee to the God who saved you and shed his blood for you. And that's the problem. And the idea is all of those things are thirsts. The sexual desire, the desire for pleasure. You know, stealing is because of some thirst that's never satisfied. The Bible says, anybody who's thirsty, let him come today and drink freely, undeservedly, the water of life. You see, you can be an adulterer, you can be a murderer, you can be a sorcerer, you can be a drug user. In any of those conditions, if you're willing to admit your thirst, you can come and drink undeservedly. You'll never deserve it. You don't deserve it. He gives it to us by his grace. And if you don't know him today, you need to make that decision today. Because we don't know how soon all this is going to click in. And it says, anybody who thirsts, anybody who thirsts. So don't point your finger at heaven and say, well, he's unfair. How could God let these things happen? He didn't let them happen. He intervened. He sent his own son to die on the cross to take your place in death and wash you clean with his blood so that you can come today freely, undeservedly, and drink the water of life. And that's what you really thirst for. And the emptiness that's inside of you will only be satisfied by the water of life. Never with fornication or sexual pleasure, drugs, positions in society or possessions, not with gold or silver or any of those things that the world holds in front of us. That thirst that's deep down inside of you will only be satisfied by the water of life, which is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And you need to make that decision, because today he is still extending his grace and his love. He's not this big unfair God that's letting demons loose on everybody. Even when we get to those days, he lets it come a phase at a time, hoping that the hearts of men will break and turn to him. And after each judgment, it says, they repented not. They repented not. We see people today that repent not. They know what they're doing is wrong. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn from what they're doing. And this is exactly how it will be. Repent is metanoia, to change the mind. That's what repent means. That's what repentance is. And you need to repent if you don't know Christ. Your mind has been going in another direction and has directed you your whole life. You thought you could fill your life with this or that. What it's saying here is your brain needs to make a U-turn. and come back towards God and repent. Change the mind. Because he loves you and he gave his only son for you. And there is forgiveness for you that is life, that will satisfy your thirst. For the rest of us, I think it's so important to remember that all of this is under his control. And we're forewarned in so many places and in so many ways that this will be the condition of mankind before the return of Christ. And you know, it's a kind of double-edged sword. It breaks our heart as we look at the world today. It really does, doesn't it? And I think that honours God, you know. I think that we are people that no longer have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And as we look at the injustice that goes on in the world, yes, it deeply troubles us. And I think it deeply troubles the heart of God as well. And yet, on the other side of that, these are the days that are preparing for the very thing that we long for, and that's the return of Christ. And I'm convinced at this point in time, human history is on the backside of the mountain. There will be no repairing. There will only be the running down and the failing of systems. And I'm afraid before that's all over, God owes it to the rest of the world that we might see Britain fail too. Because it's obvious that whatever system the world tries to bring in, whether it's communism or Islam or whatever it is, you know, these are not something that you can put your hope in. And this country is destined to go the same way as other nations. This country is not Israel or the church. It is a nation of heathens that needs to be evangelized. And that is the job that lays before us. So as God's children, we need to remember everything's under control. There isn't anything now that's freaking God out. He's not asleep. This is all where he knew it would be. To the point where someday there are those fierce-bound spiritual powers that are actually held in readiness right now for a particular year and a particular month on a particular day and a particular hour in that day to fulfill the purposes of Almighty God. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that this is revealed to us before time. Lord, help us to have on our hearts the thought, what are we going to do with that information that you've given to us? Are we just going to soak it up and do nothing? Or are we going to tell our friends, tell our families, tell those around us while there's still time? Lord, we pray that you will take us and use us this week to be used through the power of your Holy Spirit to draw others to you. Because, Lord, as we look at these things that are going to come upon this world, this earth, Lord, we just cannot sit by and do nothing. So take us and use us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.